To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests, to serve his God and Father, to him be praise and glory now and forever. Amen. As has been our practice on the weekends during Lent, we've been basing our sermons on dual biblical texts each Sunday, and today's no exception. The first lesson that serves as a basis for my sermon today is the Old Testament lesson that you heard. I'll be reading the last verse of that in just a second or two. And the second is from the Gospel of Luke. So first of all, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, God says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." And then Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus' familiar words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, sanctify all of us by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. In my eighth grade confirmation classes, as we begin our study of the nature and characteristics of God, we look at the catechism where the question is stated, what does the Bible tell us about God? And as we study the primary characteristics of God, they're called primary because they apply to God alone, we learn that God is triune, one God, yet three persons, a spirit without flesh and bones, and omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Big words that mean all-powerful, all-knowing, and present everywhere. Then we look at what we call the secondary characteristics of God, characteristics that certainly apply to God, but as God works in us through his Holy Spirit, in many ways and to a great degree, apply to us as well. God is holy, just, faithful, good, compassionate, gracious, loving, and forgiving. Upon compiling these lists, I asked the students, now, of all these characteristics of God, which do you think is the most important? Their answers vary, of course, but almost all of them pick one of two, loving and forgiving. And I think you probably would answer the same. I then answer, to me, God's faithfulness is most important. Because for me, to know that God is faithful means that God cannot lie. And I can trust him when he tells me that he is loving and forgiving. Today, as we continue our Lenten series on love, we learn to appreciate how important it is that God is faithful and that in love, God forgives. It was that way under the old covenant, and it really is no different under the new. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God compares his relationship to his people in terms of a covenant, especially the covenant that exists between a husband and his wife. This is what Jeremiah says. "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I led them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them." Now, you'll note that Jeremiah is contrasting two different covenants, which we'll get to in a moment, but first, some thoughts about a covenant. We really don't use that word much in our dialogue today. We prefer terms like contract or agreement or handshake. A covenant is much stronger and a great deal more personal. A contract can be rather dry. We sign papers when we're going to have to make payments on an appliance or an automobile or a house. An agreement or a handshake isn't nearly as strong a term either, because there isn't that binding quality or aspect to it. I have to step out of the pulpit for just a second to make this point with you. It's amazing that in the Old Testament, when Abraham made a covenant with another man, they sealed that covenant by grabbing each other by the upper inner thigh. My goodness, there's something that requires a whole lot of trust on the part of people. It's amazing when I have the eighth grade boys do that with me. They don't want to go much higher than the knee. The most personal covenant that we can make is in marriage. Even though there are many today who want to call marriage nothing more than a piece of paper, marriage is the most intimate, the most binding, the most significant covenant we can ever make. Almost 36 years ago, I stood next to my wife, who wasn't yet my wife, at the altar in Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Flint, Michigan, and I promised her, I, David, in the presence of God and these witnesses, take you, Susan, to be my wife. I promise to be faithful to you as long as we both shall live. And when we understand that that vow that we're taking in marriage is just that, we recognize that we're calling on God to witness the truth of what we're saying and to punish us if we break the covenant we are making. It's only appropriate then that God uses marriage as a picture of his relationship to his people. God says that he was a husband to them. God assumed the role of provider and protector for his people. God promised that he would be sensitive to their needs, serve them, and sacrifice for them all things that we husbands promise our wives, but fall so woefully short in doing them for them. And so God, through Jeremiah, says, I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant. This covenant is the first in Jeremiah's contrast. We often call it the Sinaitic covenant because God established it on Mount Sinai, or the Mosaic covenant because he gave it to his people through Moses. This first covenant was a covenant based on behavior, and it was couched in conditional clauses, always including or implying the word if. At the foot of Mount Sinai, God said, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. If the people obeyed, then God would bless and reward them. Think, for example, of the wording of the fourth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. God was the husband, his people were his bride, and as such, they were to follow him, they were to submit to his will, they were to listen to what he said. It was this two-sided covenant that the people repeatedly and wretchedly broke. In short, God says that they had been unfaithful to him, their faithful husband. They, like we, had cheated on God by prostituting themselves before every kind of idol and all kinds of sin. And yet God forgave them. In faithful love, he forgave them. That's what a husband does. The same covenant which exposed the Israelites' sin also pointed them ahead to a divine deliverer from their sin. Since their sin had separated them from God, they needed a divine redeemer who would reunite them with God. That old covenant, with all of its bloody sacrifices, kept the people looking ahead to the time when God would establish a new covenant with them. A one-sided covenant. A covenant in which everything would depend on God. That's why the old covenant, while it was good, wasn't as good as the new covenant. That the old covenant was good is without question, for the psalmist David says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." All these phrases refer to the promises that God had made under the old covenant. And it was a good covenant. But it was a temporary covenant, one that was outdated. The purpose of the old covenant was to keep the eyes of the Old Testament believer looking ahead to a new covenant, one that would be without the law, one that would not require all these bloody sacrifices of animals, but the blood of the very Lamb of God, and one that we commemorate every time we come to the Lord's table and kneel to receive Jesus' very own body and blood. That's why Paul, in speaking to the Galatians, writes, "Before this faith," now that's a reference to the new covenant in Christ, "before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith, this new one-sided covenant in Christ, has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." The old covenant, with all of its laws and regulations, all of its bloody sacrifices required, is no longer in effect. It's been replaced by the new covenant. While God certainly forgave sins under his old covenant, it was a covenant that was all wrapped up with the law. It was a covenant that had run its course, one that would be reestablished by God in Christ. God's faithful love forgives, not only under the terms of the old covenant, but also and especially under the terms of the new. And so God, through Jeremiah, says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law," and here the word law means word, "I will put my word in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know,' or better yet, 'Acknowledge the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." That last verse just blows me away. Sadly, forgetfulness is something we've all learned to live with and even come to expect. We so quickly forget the things that we ought to remember, and we're so bad at remembering those things that we really ought to forget. But for God to forget just doesn't sit well with us, does it? Imagine if God were to forget the way you and I forget. What if for one season God were to forget to cause the seed to sprout from the earth and to send his rain from heaven to water and nourish that seed? Imagine if for one day God were to forget to put the sun to sleep at night and to call it awake again the following morning. Imagine for just one moment God forgot to maintain this complex world he so miraculously created in six ordinary 24-hour days. But to bring it closer to home, what if God forgot about you? What if he forgot about me? What if he lost track of me, one petty peon in this vast world of some 8 billion people? What if God, let my house number slip from his memory or delete it from his contact list, my cell phone number. What if God forgot, or worse yet, didn't care about my tears and my trials, my blisters and my burns, my sin and my shame? What if? My friends, God does not, and he will not forget any of these things. Through Isaiah, he says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Even though we have on average 100,000 hairs on our head, losing between 100 and 125 every day, God says that not one hair will fall from our head without his knowledge. Not one sparrow will fall from the sky without his approval. There's nothing about you and me that God forgets. Nothing. With one exception, and that's our sin. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Do you hear that? Do you understand what it means? To you and me, whose every sin is equally serious and whose guilt and shame are equally burdensome, God's words about forgiving and forgetting are wondrously sweet. I will forgive your wickedness and will remember your sins no more. As David says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As Micah says, you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. As Paul says, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And as John says, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from every sin. My friends, God doesn't just cancel your sin. He blots it out as if it never happened. He doesn't just remove your sin from his sight. He casts it behind his back into the depths of the sea. God doesn't just forgive your sin. In faithful love, he chooses to remember it no more. And think about what that means. No more laws to be meticulously obeyed day after day, year after year, generation after generation. No more looking for all the nooks and crannies into God's grace and favor that somehow we can force our way in. No more animals being slaughtered on bloody altars. It's a one-sided covenant. It all depends on God. Jesus Christ, God's Son, perfectly kept all the requirements of God's law in our place. And then as the perfect and holy Lamb of God, he offered up on the bloody altar of the cross the only sacrifice necessary to pay for our sins. And all this he did not to maintain some old, outdated covenant with one single nation, but to establish a new covenant, a forever covenant with all the people of the world. In faithful love, God forgives fully and forever. Don't we want to love like that? So that we, like Jesus, can say of others, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Amen.